All right, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people this morning to worship you, to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look into your word, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit's empowering, that you would cause us to forget all distractions and glorify you because of what we're reading, because of the one who we are worshiping. So we commit this time to you, and we thank you for each one who's here, and we pray for those who can't be here this morning, though they'd like to. Pray for your special blessing on them, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're starting the book of Judges. Judges 1 through 3. The book of Judges breaks very easily into three parts, and I could choose different titles for those three parts, but I chose these. The middle part is the main part, and I didn't quite know what to call it. I could have called it the Judges' careers. I just called it the Judges' work. And in that middle part, you're introduced to Othniel, Ehud, and then Deborah and Barak, Gideon and his son Abimelech, Jephthah, and Samson. And that's basically an outline for that main part of the book of Judges. And then there's some minor judges thrown in. They're not minor in importance, because some of them judged Israel for a long time. But they're minor in what the Bible tells us about these judges: Shamgar, Tola, Jer, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then there's two more who could be called judges, but they're not in the book of Judges. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Samuel. Okay, Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the king maker at the end. Of course, he comes later. 1 Samuel 7:6 says Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And then someone who came before him, I think you know, Eli. Eli, the high priest. It says Eli judged Israel for 40 years. So the judges. A major thesis of the book of Judges, as you might be able to tell from some of the titles, is this: that during the time of the judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. And that theme shows up again and again. The Israelites became like the Canaanites during this time. And they did it in this land. This land, not the whole thing. This land here. It's a narrow land bridge between three continents. And you can see from this map, I chose it because you can see it's between three continents. But how is it a narrow land bridge? Well, you remember this maybe from world history class, the Fertile Crescent. The reason why it's a narrow land bridge is because of the Arabian Desert, which is almost like an ocean. It makes it a very narrow land bridge, sort of like the Alaska land bridge. Very narrow place between three continents. And so because of that, it's a very prominent place. It is in the middle of everything. Here's a satellite map, and you can actually see kind of the Fertile Crescent in green, and then you can see this big desert wilderness that's hard to cross in the middle. So what did that mean for the Canaanites, that they're in a very prominent place? Well, the Canaanites were the most wicked of basically all the peoples on the face of the earth. And one of the ways that the Lord describes the land of Israel is it's a land that's watered by rainfall. And he told the children of Israel, I'm going to take you to a land that's not like Egypt, that's watered by a river, that you can actually irrigate it. But I'm going to take you to a land that's watered by rainfall. And so this is basically the only part of the Fertile Crescent that isn't watered by a river, like the Tigris or the Euphrates. And that caused the Canaanites who were living in this land, or that was part of the reason why the Canaanites worshipped Baal, the storm god. Okay, part of the reason was for security. They wanted their crops to grow, and they were dependent on rainfall, and so they worshipped Baal and Asherah, and they ended up having just a very debauched religion that appealed to the lust of the flesh. And so that's kind of two reasons, two appeals of the Canaanite religion, was the supposed security that Baal would bring, and then just more the baser desires. And so they were the most wicked people on the face of the earth. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord had decided to destroy them. Very influential people, not in a corner of the world, but in the middle, and a cancerous influence on the people of the world. And so the Lord brought in their opposites, so to speak, the Israelites. And so you can see the conflict of the storyline. In the most influential place in the world, God replaced the most wicked people in the world with the most obedient people in the world. And that would have made a good book, but not the book of Judges, because the Israelites became like the Canaanites. It's not the story of the most obedient people in the world replacing the most wicked people in the world in this very influential place, but it's the story of the Israelites becoming like the Canaanites. Now, the Israelites were under law, which should have ensured their obedience. It's under their covenant with God, their obedience was rewarded with prosperity and success, and their rebellion was punished. And I wanted to read something that Joshua said. It's a little bit long. It's one of Joshua's farewell addresses, Joshua chapter 23. And it's all about the Canaanites. And it also shows, his speech shows that they were under law. And I'm just going to read the whole thing. The title of this message is From Joshua to Judges. So this is what Joshua said before he died. He called in all Israel. Joshua 23, verse 2. I'm old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea towards the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Okay, you can see they're under law, because if they don't obey the Lord, Joshua said they're going to, verse 13, perish from off this good land. Verse 15, he will destroy you from off this good land. And verse 16, you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you if they don't obey. Now, since this is about Israel becoming like the Canaanites, you would think that the result would be what Joshua said. They'd be destroyed from off this land. They would perish quickly from off the land. But that doesn't happen in this book. Because there's another part of the thesis, and that is, although the Israelites became like the Canaanites, God in His grace made sure that the Israelites survived this period. And He made sure they survived this period by raising up judges. Okay, and that's the title of this book. And they're judges who fought the Canaanites. And they ensured that Israel would survive, that Israel emerges from this period as a separate people and a separate nation. And it's by His grace, or another way of saying it, it's by His promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that He does this and that He raises up judges so that Israel will survive. However, the judges that He raises up are not great men of God, but the judges are actually part of the problem, usually, instead of a solution for the problem, because the judges are very much like the Canaanites. And that is why all three of these sections fit into the main thesis that during the time of the judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. This section, which we're to look at, the main section, because the judges that God raised up in His grace were very much like the Canaanites. And then, of course, this section, which is kind of the climax of the book, which doesn't talk about individual judges, but it just sort of takes the pulse during this time, and there's moral decline during the time of the judges, and it's highlighted in those two chapters by two kind of strange stories that show that the Israelites are very much like the Canaanites, who they were supposed to replace. Okay, so today, Judges 1 through 3. And we just looked at the first two parts of our outline, the introduction to the time of the judges, and then the judges' work, or the different judges. The main part of the book begins there. So this morning, we're going to divide up that introduction into two parts. And I think it's good to divide it here. Both of these parts begin with the death of Joshua, and they kind of describe the same thing in different ways. So they kind of review some of the same thing. Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites, we'll look at that mostly in chapter 1, and then God's perspective on the time of the judges. And then we're probably not going to have much time, even though Ehud especially is a great story, we're not really going to have much time at the end to look at the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, because I want to spend most of my time with the introduction. Okay. Joshua chapter 1. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Okay, right away we're talking about the Canaanites. And right away, we start with the death of Joshua, because after Joshua's death, he had cleared the land, and the tribes, the individual tribes now, were supposed to go and take possession of the land that Joshua had conquered. So the Israelites inquire of the Lord, probably at the temple, the tabernacle, saying, "Who shall lead us? Who shall go up first? Which tribe shall lead us?" And of course, the leader is Judah. Judah always sets the tone for Israel, because he's the leader of the tribes, and that's been established for a while. And Judah is going to have kind of mixed results, but Judah is going to set the tone, because the rest of the tribes are not even going to do as well as Judah as far as clearing the land of the Canaanites without compromise. And notice what the Lord says, because this is going to change at the end of both sections of the introduction. In verse 2, "Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Okay, Judah has nothing to fear, because the Lord has given the land into his hand. Okay, if you have your Sunday school booklet, turn to page 30, because there's a really good map, and I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but it's a map of the division of the tribes, and so you can kind of keep track of the tribal allotments as we go through, because it's going to talk about how well each of the tribes did in pushing out the Canaanites and taking possession of their land. Verse 3. Then Judah said, and let me go to this. First with Judah. First 20 verses with Judah. Verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted with me so that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. And it makes sense for Judah to team up with Simeon because Simeon was allotted some cities within the tribal allotment of Judah, as you can see there. Just a side note, it says Judah said to Simeon, his brother. And this is sometimes how the Bible speaks. Judah was dead, and so was Simeon. But a descendant of Judah, a leader, must have said to a descendant of Simeon, will you come up and fight with us? And so the Bible phrases that, Judah said to Simeon, his brother. And there's some instances in the Bible where it speaks of that, even where it speaks of David, and it means a descendant of David. It means Jesus. So that's just a side note. Then look at, there's a few sort of anecdotes about Judah possessing the land. Verse 4. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Okay, Judah's doing what they should do. They're going to war against the Canaanites and they're winning. They're being very successful. Perhaps they're not doing everything as they're supposed to do because it seems like they spared the king. They cut off his thumb and his big toe so that he would not be able to be a warrior at all. And it seems like they keep him as a prisoner because he says that's what the king of Bezek says. That's what I did to 70 kings. I cut off their thumbs and their toes and then I sort of treated them like dogs. They ate from my table. And then he says the same thing that I've done is going to be done to me. And it seems from the way it said, not totally clear, but it seems that his life was spared. Well, that's not what the Israelites were supposed to do. The Lord told them they were supposed to kill everyone without compromise. And so here, even though Judah is very successful in this battle against 10,000 men, you can see a small compromise. They're taking on some of the ways of the Canaanites and they're not being completely obedient to the Lord. So the king finishes his days in Jerusalem, which is a little bit tricky too because Jerusalem is changing hands a little bit. But it seems like Judah isn't doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Okay, so Judah conquers and burns Jerusalem. And remember that for later because we'll talk about that when we get to the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 9. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowlands. It talks about three areas of Judah's tribal allotment, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland. And then it describes each of those areas. First, the hill country, verse 10. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriat Arba, and they struck Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. Okay, so they took Hebron. Actually, Caleb did this, as it's going to say later. Then it talks about their campaign in the lowlands, which is sort of the western part of Judah's tribal allotment. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriat Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriat Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, what do you think of this story? Caleb, he's a leader in Judah, and he wants them to take their tribal allotment. So he gives an extra incentive to somebody from Judah. He says, I'm going to give my daughter to whoever will fight against Debir and take it. And so it seems like Caleb's probably not his brother, but maybe his nephew, steps up to the challenge, and he takes the city. And then Caleb's daughter respectfully asks her father for even more land. And probably Caleb was a leader in Judah who probably decided how each family would divide up the land. And so she asks her father very respectfully for more land, and he grants that to her. And I think it was a joy to him to grant that request. I think it's a good story. Every character in that story, I think, is a noble character. Caleb, Othniel, who we'll see again, he's the first judge, and Aksa, Caleb's daughter. And so the story of the book of Judges is the story of decline. And so this is, you could even say, maybe almost the high point of the book of Judges, where they decline from. Because this is really what they were supposed to be doing. And really the whole story of the tribes taking their tribal allotments should have sounded like that. Okay, verse 16, still in Judah, taking their tribal allotment. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, and that's Jethro, you remember him from the Pentateuch, went up from the city of palms, that would be Jericho, with the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Okay, so these, they're not part of Israel, but they've joined themselves to Israel. They're Jethro's descendants, and they go and live in Judah's tribal allotment. But this is sort of ominous at the end. They went and lived with the people. Okay, they didn't replace the people where they went, but they just went and lived with them. Then verse 17, then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zaphath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And remember that, they did good in the high place, but not in the low place. And I want to come back to that at the end of this chapter. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. So, Judah. And they took their tribal allotments, basically successful. They did pretty much what they were supposed to do, but there's, you notice some problems. You notice some compromises. They let this king live in Bezek. Jethro's descendants are with them, and they don't really wipe out the Canaanites as they've been commanded to do by God, but they live with them. And then there's this note about the Israelites. They took the hills, but they could not drive the inhabitants of the valley out because they had iron chariots. So there's some problems even with Judah, and with the other tribes, you're going to see even more problems. And there's briefer accounts in each of these. Benjamin, verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, we just said in verse 8 that Judah fought against Jerusalem and they captured it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and they burned it. But Jerusalem is actually in Benjamin's tribal allotment. And I think the southern part, if you're still looking at this, the southern part of Jerusalem, the southern boundary of the city of Jerusalem, is the border between Judah and Benjamin. So Judah goes and conquers this city that's just outside of their border, but the men of Benjamin don't take possession of it. They don't drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem, and so the Jebusites reestablish a place there in Jerusalem. And the Israelite settlement of Jerusalem is going to await David when Joab takes the city. Just as an aside about Jerusalem, you know, remember from reading the Pentateuch that the Lord says, when you all come into the land, I'm going to choose a place where I'm going to put my name. And up to this point, as you read through the Pentateuch and then Joshua and Judges, if you were to guess where the Lord would put his name, you wouldn't guess Jerusalem. You might guess Shechem, which has been a really important place. And actually, the Samaritans, who have a different Pentateuch, that's the place that they think the Lord put his name. You might think Gilgal, a place near Jericho where Israel camped and where they renewed the covenant. You might think Shiloh, a place where the tabernacle is going to be. But you wouldn't think Jerusalem. And the Lord's choosing of the city of Jerusalem is going to be all wrapped up in his choosing of David. Those two are going to be together. But the Lord is going to end up choosing Jerusalem as the place where he puts his name. But now the Jebusites live in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph, which would be the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city. Probably didn't just show them, but probably betrayed the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, named it Luz, which is its name to this day. It almost sounds like the story of Rahab. They have this man sort of betray the city, and then they spare his life and his family. But the man didn't repent and worship Yahweh. They just spared him because it was easier for them to take the city with this man betraying the city. So again, the tribe of Joseph, this is not what they were commanded to do. They were commanded to trust the Lord and wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And so although they take the city just ends up moving because the man went into the land of the Hittites, and they're one of the people that are in the land. And he simply moves the city to another place. So they've conquered the city of Luz, but actually it's just moved. Okay, that's Joseph. Manasseh is also one of the tribes of Joseph, so they should go together. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Okay, Manasseh did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of all these cities, but lived among them. Okay, Asher. And with Asher, you actually have a change. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Akzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites live among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And some of these other tribes that didn't drive them out, it says that the Canaanites lived among them. But for Asher, it says that Asher lived among the Canaanites, the people of the land. So really, they never really took the land away from the Canaanites. It says the same about Naphtali. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or these other places, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat became forced labor for them. And then finally, we end with Dan. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Herez, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. And when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Okay. I said we'd return to this after we're done with all these tribes. You'll notice that the Israelites did better in the higher elevations. And this is a topographical map of Israel. Israel did best in the hill country. There's a spine that runs through the middle of Israel here, and Jerusalem is there, Hebron is there, and so a lot of the history happens right on the ridge on top of this spine, and then it ends up coming up here to Mount Carmel there. That's sort of where this mountain range ends. Here's another topographical map. And so the Israelites did not take the plains here. And you notice especially, we'll notice verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. They're talking about the lowlands there. And then notice Dan's tribal allotment there in the west. They're sort of right here. And it says about Dan, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the valley. So they forced them up to the east of their tribal allotment. Now, this next map is a kind of a cross section that shows elevation, and it exaggerates it a little bit. But it shows from west to east the elevation of Israel right at Jerusalem, but actually this is kind of true of the whole area that we were just looking at. There's kind of four sections. There's the coastal plain here. Then there's the lowlands. And when some of us spent time in Israel, we live right in the lowlands, right west of Jerusalem, right in there. That's called the lowlands in the Bible. That's the word it used for. And then this is the hill country up here where Jerusalem is. And then here is the Judean wilderness. This is a really dramatic drop that even changes the climate. And it's really hot, and it drops down to the deepest place on the face of the earth, the Jordan Rift Valley. So there's kind of four sections, the coast, the lowlands, the hill country, and then the Jordan Rift Valley for the last part. And all that is pretty short space. It's only 45 miles from side to side. So the Israelites don't take the valley, and this is going to be true of their history, is that the Philistines are going to end up here, and they're also kind of a foreign outsider coming into the land of Canaan. But they're going to end up here for most of all of Israel's history. And then the Phoenicians are going to end up here on this part of the coastal plain, which, and the Israelites are going to end up kind of hanging out up here in the hills where they can kind of be ignored in a way from the people passing through. And there's a main trade route called the Way of the Sea that goes along. We talk about Israel being a land bridge between three continents. There's two main roads that come through here. One is one called the Way of the Sea, and you can read about it actually in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And it comes up here to the plain, and then it crosses over into this arrowhead-shaped valley, the Valley of Jezreel, crosses through this pass here, and the pass is Megiddo. It's a very strategic pass. Crosses through the valley here, and then it comes up this way. It's called the Way of the Sea. And Isaiah is talking about it, especially for as it crosses up in here in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the other road is called the King's Highway, which is here, which is what the children of Israel took. It's also mentioned in the Bible in Numbers. When they were passing through, they were on the King's Highway. And here's a map of these roads. This purple is the Way of the Sea. They actually meet up here at Damascus. You can see it comes along the plain, and then it crosses through this valley, Jezreel Valley, and then it passes through. And then this other one, the King's Highway, goes this way. But the Israelites didn't take the area in the purple here because the chariots could roll around in the lowlands. And they didn't take that Jezreel Valley. That's Manasseh's territory, and those cities that Manasseh didn't take are all listed in the Jezreel Valley. Not because they were too strong. The problem with the chariots was really in their heads. In fact, Joshua chapter 17 talks about it. Joshua chapter 17, verse 16, the sons of Joseph, which would include Manasseh, said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshan and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. And Joshua told them the whole time that their secret to success was obeying the Lord and following his law. And that would make the walls of Jericho fall down. That would make the chariots on the plains to be no match for Israel. So they see the chariots, they lose their faith. And because of that, they didn't take the land that was really the most influential for them, being a light and a blessing to all the families of the earth. They really never really much took it. And so in this narrow land bridge, they forfeit sort of the most influential part, the part that everyone walked through. Okay, chapter 2 is the Lord's evaluation of all these tribes and how that they took the land. And this kind of finishes this section, chapter 2. Now, the angel of the Lord, which could refer to just a messenger like a prophet, but actually, I think in the book of Judges, it refers to the Lord himself, like the angel of the Lord is going to appear to Samson's parents. He came up from Gilgal, which is near Jericho, to Bochim, which must be close by as well. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall tear down their altars. So two commandments for them to be faithful to the Lord. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Don't coexist with them, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So it starts out, remember when Judah asked, when they asked who should lead, he said, Judah should lead because I've given the land into their hand. Now, because of what these tribes have done, the Lord says, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be as thorns in your side and a snare to you. Okay, so that's the first half of this introductory section, chapter 1, 1 to 2, 5. It starts with the death of Joshua. It ends with the Lord saying, I'm not going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And this next section, which gives the Lord's perspective, it's not so much just kind of a cold, dry report, but it gives for the whole thing the Lord's perspective, is also going to start with the death of Joshua. And it's going to end with the Lord saying, I will not drive out the inhabitants of the land. So this is the next part, the second half of the introduction, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Begins with Joshua's death. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Okay, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, because Joshua was a good leader, and the people followed him, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. And some of the sections in the prophets, probably the most obvious, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, looks back on the time of Joshua and his generation as a real high point in Israel's history, as a time when they were purged and cleansed through their wandering through the wilderness, and there was a faithful generation. But I think the message of chapter 1 is that even this faithful generation, there are small compromises which were sowed like a little seed, made for a bad harvest. And so this, even this faithful generation, they made some small compromises. Well, we're doing fine. We're being obedient to the Lord. We're just going to coexist with some of the Canaanites instead of really pushing them out of the land as we're supposed to do. And that yielded very bad fruit, because the generation after them didn't remember what the Lord had done, even though the way they worshipped in the tabernacle and their feasts were designed to help them remember what the Lord had done. Okay, verse 11 through 15 is what you would expect when the people abandon the Lord and they're under law, and that is they get what they deserve. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The angel of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to him. So they were severely distressed. What you would expect for rebellious people under law. Okay, they're severely distressed by the Canaanites and by the inhabitants of the land. Verse 16 is what you might not expect, and that is that the people got what they didn't deserve. They got grace. And they got grace because the Lord raised up judges. Verse 16, let me read through 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and afflicted him. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Okay, the Lord raised up judges for them in his grace. What is a judge? That's the title of the book. It's just chosen. That's not inspired, but it's chosen. There's two Hebrew words for judge. One is the word Dan, like the tribe of Dan, or Daniel, God is my judge. And that is a judge, you know, banging the gavel in his courtroom, declaring someone guilty or declaring someone to be innocent. And that word is not in the book of Judges, but another word is in the book of Judges, shofet, and it's more administrative. It's more like a government official who has certain responsibilities. That's the word that's used here, and that's the word that's used in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. The individuals who are judges are never called judges in this book, except for here when it's speaking of them all together. But rather, the verb is used for them, they judged. And I just want to show you all the times outside of this one paragraph where the word is used for all these, and I won't read these, but Othniel judged Israel, Deborah was judging Israel, and so on. So you can see it's a good title for the book, because it's what these people who the book is about, what they did. But look back at verse 16, because it says, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, who delivered them. That word is the word, a Hebrew word, yeshah. It's the word Joshua comes from. It's where Jesus comes from. It's from that same Hebrew word. It means to save. It means a savior. And if there could be a runner-up title for the book of Judges, it would be saviors, because that's what these people do. The Lord raised up a savior, for example, in verse 9, which we're really not going to get to. The Lord raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel. The Lord raised up a savior for the sons of Israel, Ehud. And so those are the two times when it uses that term as a noun. The rest of the time are verbs. Shamgar saved Israel. Gideon talks about delivering Israel with the fleece, and the rest. So these are saviors. They're judges, yes, but they're saviors as well. And they could equally be called that. The book could be called that. And so the book establishes a bit of a pattern, and that is where Israel fails in its mission to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, where the nation fails, God in his grace raises up an individual from among the nation who succeeds in their place and then leads them. And that's what these judges do. But the saviors in each case are not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Judges shows how Israel, the nation, blesses all the families of the earth without Christ the King. And they don't bless the families of the earth without Christ the King. They're not a blessing until they accept Christ the King. So there's a refrain that comes in the last section of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so this is the Israelites without their king, and it's especially really without Christ the King. I think the whole book really speaks of how Israel does in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says that they did not listen to their judges, although the judges really weren't reformers. Only Samuel really was a reformer, and he's not in this book. But the judges at least wanted to do battle with the Canaanites and not settle down with them. But the Israelites would not listen to their judges. And then, so it starts this, and it's been called before a cycle that they go through of rebellion and not really repentance, but just crying out to the Lord and then deliverance. And it's not just a cycle, but it's a downward spiral. Verse 19 says, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So it's a descent. It's a moral decline that is spoken of in the book of Judges. And really none of the stories of the judges are about Israel gaining territory back. Or gaining new territory, but rather they're about reclaiming territory that they've lost control of. Because the Lord says in the end of this section from verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 5, he restates again, he's not going to drive out the nations from before them. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant and I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And then it goes on to describe the nations that were left over. Okay, I'm going to have to be done and not talk about Othniel, perhaps the best of the judges, but not much is said about him from the tribe of Judah. Ehud, the left-handed judge, and there's quite a good story about Ehud, but not a very righteous man. And then Shamgar, and hardly anything is said about Shamgar except that he delivered Israel. But as I look back on these passages, perhaps the lesson of this section is the small compromises that God's people made at this time. They decided they would live among the Canaanites and not wipe them out completely. And it was due to a lack of faith. It was due to them being intimidated by the people of the land. And so they failed. They failed. The first generation began to fail, and the following generations did even worse. And I think of that for myself and for us. The small compromises we made. You know, the Bible says we're to put sin to death. We're not to coexist with sin, but we're to put it to death. And we're not to partly put it to death and then learn to coexist with it. But the book of Judges is not an in Christ experience. And we have a king. We have Christ, the King, who has won the victory for us at the cross, won the victory over sin and death, and we are to walk in victory. And so how much more are we not to lose our nerve when thinking about putting sin to death? Because our Savior is not Ehud or Shamgar or Deborah or even Othniel, but our Savior is Jesus, who God has raised up to deliver us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King. We thank you that he is Conqueror and Savior, and that he has delivered us from our sins. And we pray that we would walk in this victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.